As Mike said, the year 2001 was a wild and crazy year. And if we look back on it, some of us are very, very glad it's over with and we're ready to look to a new one because it was such a year. As I reflected on my own year, 2001, I looked back on a year in which was another year of, you know, life and ministry. Took two mission trips abroad during that year. There was the 9/11 tragedy that sort of riveted all our attention on the brevity of life and the transparency and frailty of that life. And I went through that as you did. Dealt with some nagging health issues for both Ginger and for me that were, you know, just that, nagging. You wish you were rid of. Issues of aging parents who live 3,000 miles away from here and us trying to figure out how we encourage and minister to our parents in this stage of their life. We sent our son, our only child, off to college, our son off to college and became empty nesters this year. So it was a banner year in that way. You know, I've gotten used to that, him being away during that fall quarter, and then he's home for the holidays, and when he drove out of the garage last night to head back to college, it still seemed weird that his life is directed so in a different way, and so now we are in this empty nester stage, whatever that means. We're still figuring that one out. Well, it was a year of change, of highs and lows, a lot of sadness, a lot of gladness, a lot of excitement, a lot of downtimes. In other words, this past year was absolutely normal. Now, it's true that we had the one big event on 9/11 that sort of riveted our attention and has sort of been the center of conversation in our country and around the world in these ensuing months. But the truth is, 2001 was a normal year. It has its own tragedies. It has its own pain. It has its own joy. But it is the rhythm of life that we experienced again last year. And so when we come in to look at this year, my feeling is we're going to have another normal year. And that means full of surprises. There'll be times when we'll be delighted by those surprises and times we'll be devastated by those surprises. But this is what life is like. And so as we come to this point on the threshold of a new year, on the first Sunday of that new year, I want to ask myself, what do I want this year to be? And more precisely to ask, what is it that I want to see God do? What do I want to see God do in my life and in our church this year? Where do I want to see the real history, the real things that matter? How do I want to see those things work out? So we begin today a series of messages that I'll be sharing with you over the next 4 weeks, counting today, and then again later in the year, picking up from that, where we leave off this time, on that section of Scripture that's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's called that because it was Jesus' final teaching to His disciples, delivered to them in that upper room where they celebrated the Passover meal together on the eve of His trial and crucifixion and death. And in those chapters that are located in the Gospel of John, there is some profound and wonderful teaching. At PBC, we use certain kinds, like any place, we have certain part of our lingo, part of our terminology to talk about our faith and our life in faith. And one of those, part of that terminology that we use is the New Covenant. We talk about New Covenant living, by which we mean this, that we are now live in this wonderful, liberated time of God's grace, where we experience God personally through Jesus Christ, where the Spirit of God lives within us, the law of God written on our hearts. The Spirit guides and leads and empowers and gives us an intimacy with God that's beyond imagination. And we use this term New Covenant to talk about all of the resources and wonder and beauty of what God has given us. And one of the passages that we often turn to talk about the New Covenant is one in 2 Corinthians, where Paul lays out a lot of this. In fact, not too long ago, Doug was teaching us on this very passage here on Sunday mornings. But as I began to consider, as we do when we know what we're going to be teaching or preaching and praying about what to teach, I found myself in the middle of a Bible study with a friend on the Upper Room Discourse. Now, I have a friend who lives in Nashville, Tennessee, whom I'm hoping one day will get to visit here on a Sunday morning. He's trying to make that happen. We go back all the way to college. And we've had a friendship for a long time. His family supported Ginger and me when we were overseas on the mission field. And as long-distance relationships go, we go through periods where we were in a lot of contact and periods where the contact was pretty hit and miss. About 3 years ago, we sort of renewed the intensity of our relationship and where we tried to keep in very regular contact, praying for one another. And we decided we wanted to sort of have some stimulation spiritually together. So we started sort of an email Bible study. And we email together 4 or 5 times a week, and we're trying to pioneer the new concept of e-study. I can figure out how to market that. Maybe that'd be a good thing. But so what Dave and I do is we pick a book, or we pick a portion of scripture that we want to study, and we'll reading it together, and we'll read a section or a chapter if it's a book, or a section or a paragraph of scripture in a text, and we'll just keep a journal of our thoughts, what God's speaking to us, and we'll email that back and forth to one another and respond to the insights that God's given to each other. And we've been doing this for a couple of years now, and we've gone through several different sections of scripture together. And this past year, during most of 2001, we spent a good deal of time going through the Upper Room Discourse together. And the more that we studied this together and some of the richness and beauty of what's described there, I began to see anew and afresh that Jesus is describing in incredible pictures here to his disciples the beauty of what New Covenant living is all about. In fact, he's challenging them about what it means to be spiritual leaders. You see, Jesus is preparing them for 2 new realities that they're about to face. And he's trying to get them ready for those 2 new realities. And those 2 realities are this. He's not going to be there any longer. And they're going to be in charge. And he knows that they're going to be scared. He knows that they're going to feel inadequate. He knows they're going to feel overwhelmed. And so he begins to teach them in these final words, sort of summarizing all that he's trying to demonstrate for them across the years that they walk together. So 3+ years now, he's been with this band of men, trying to invest in them and prepare them to be the new leaders of this movement that we now call the church, the kingdom of God. That Jesus was building. And as he pours into that group during those 3 years, he now comes up to the eve of the time when he will leave them. And he wants to prepare them for this. And they're not prepared. They have come to believe, rightly so, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They have given their all for him in terms of leaving their homes, leaving their jobs to follow him, to be trained by him. But they are still informed by their own Jewish history and perspective on Messiah, and they're just absolutely sure that Jesus is about to become the King of Israel. He's going to take his place as the promised Messiah, as the King of the nation of Israel, and they think, we're on the inside now. We're in his band, and we're about to go from being fishermen and tax collectors and downcasts and the bottom of the heap. We're about to be in the inner circle of the King himself. Now, Jesus knows that their understanding of kingdom is wrong, that their view of kingdom and Messiah is limited to a strip of land in Palestine, and he wants to lift their eyes beyond that and to see the kingdom of God is a universal, eternal, spiritual kingdom. And he indeed is Messiah, and he indeed is king, but he is a king of way more than they've ever dreamed of. And their call for them to follow and to be leaders in that kingdom will cost them in ways they have never thought about before, and he knows they have to be prepared. So this discourse that we're going to look at, now we're only going to get in the introductory part in here, and we'll pick up a lot of it later in the year. But this section, which covers the teaching part, really is chapters 14, 15, and 16 in John. And as John records this for us, that teaching section is sort of bookended, if you will, by 2 interesting incidents. In chapter 13, we have the beautiful story of Jesus preparing for the Passover meal and the washing of the disciples' feet. And we're going to be studying chapter 13 across the next 3 weeks. Then there's this teaching where he lays out this wonderful picture of what it means, New Covenant kingdom leadership, what it's all about. And then in chapter 17, there's this wonderful prayer where Jesus pours out his heart in prayer for the disciples and those who will follow. So it kind of falls out like this to me. Jesus demonstrates for them what kingdom leadership looks like and hopes that they'll get it. Then he teaches them about kingdom leadership in hopes that they will get it. And then he prays for them passionately because he knows they don't get it. And this is sort of what we're going to study over the weeks together. Now, before we get to that body of material of chapter 13 to 17, John gives us sort of a transition passage in the end of chapter 12. In the outline of the Gospel of John, it falls basically into 2 sections. The first 12 chapters, John is telling the story of Jesus. He starts with that wonderful prologue of the Word become flesh, and then he begins to tell the story of Jesus in a specific way. He tells it primarily through words and events and miracles in Jesus' life that attest to his deity, attest to his lordship, that draw people's attention to who he is as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah and Savior of the world. And through a series of events and teachings, John lays out for us in those 12 chapters the story of Jesus' ministry on this earth. And then in chapter 13 to the end of the Gospel, Everything focuses down on those last few days. This evening where he teaches his disciples, the following day of trials and crucifixion, the day and the resurrection, and all of that focused final great work of God in Christ on that great and climactic weekend of his life. So John gives us this wonderful picture of the life of Jesus and then focuses on that great climactic act in that which God was reconciling the world to himself, as Paul tells us later. Now, in between that, at the very end of chapter 12, there's a wonderful summary that John gives us of all that he's talked about up to now. And in two very insightful paragraphs, he lays out for us the picture of the response that Jesus has incurred as he's gone about teaching and living. And then once again, through the words of Jesus, of calling us to see what the essential importance of who Jesus is brings it into our attention. So we're going to examine that final transitional picture at the end of chapter 12 to again be reminded of who Jesus is and what is at stake as we consider his claims for us and the offer of salvation to us. So if you have a Bible and want to turn and read with me, I'm going to begin reading in verse 37 of chapter 12 of John and read to the end of the chapter. John writes, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.' Now these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Now this passage falls, as I said, into two paragraphs, two parts. The first is about how people responded to the person of Jesus as he lived his life, proclaimed his message before them. Now, he begins by saying he did all kinds of miracles, but they didn't believe. John at the end of his gospel writes these words, "Therefore many other signs," meaning the ones he's recorded are there for the purpose of trying to show us who Jesus is, but these aren't all the ones he did. He did many, many more. Jesus also performed these many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What John is saying to us is that Jesus lived as he lived his life before men. He not only was teaching them, he was demonstrating through his life, through the power of the miracles that he did, through the compassion he showed for the downtrodden, for the hurt, the sick, as he sought to bring life and healing and promise to those who were in need, Jesus demonstrated who he was. But in spite of all that he did, John says they were not believing. Interesting, the way the sentence is constructed, he performed miracles, sort of a statement of fact. The evidence was there, but they were not believing. They were sort of ongoingly choosing not to believe. They were living in a state of unbelief. Continually confronted by the person of Jesus and his words and actions that called them to consider who he was, most of those around him chose to continue to live in unbelief that he was not who he said he was or was trying to demonstrate himself to be. Now, why is that so? Two things that John says about this rejection of Jesus in spite of all that he did and all that he taught. First of all, he draws our attention to the blinding power of man's resistance to God. The binding and even binding power of man's resistance to God. As we get into this whole passage, what John, I think, is portraying for us is the cycle that we get into. When we refuse to consider who Jesus is, there begins to be a sort of self-reinforcing rejection of that, and the very nature of rejecting the message of Christ sort of becomes its own binding, has its own binding and blinding power. And he characterizes that two ways. First of all, he says that this was the predicted response. He goes back and refers to a passage in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is verse 1 of chapter 53, that wonderful portrait of the suffering servant that was given as a prophecy about Messiah, being the one who would carry the sins of his people. And in spite of all that, even at the introduction to that wonderful picture in the Old Testament, the prophet says, who's going to believe this? He knows that there is going to be a reaction to it, because it is the natural state of man to reject God's truth, to not hear the penetrating power of the message that God wants to give us of redemption and of freedom from our sin. And so it's predicted. And even then in the day of Israel, when that prophecy was given, all the way down to Jesus' day, and John sees its fulfillment in his day, that it's expected that people will confront Jesus and will not believe. And right down to our day, that remains true. Who's going to believe this? There is sort of a settled, if you will, resistance to God, and that begins, as I said, to be that sort of self-reinforcing binding and blinding of our own resistance. He goes on to say, though, that this whole resistance is driven by two powerful factors, the first of which is pride. Notice again he quotes the Old Testament in Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah chapter 6, where he says, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And this is part of a message that God gives Isaiah to preach to the nation. Now, Isaiah 6 is that scene where Isaiah confronts the vision of the living God. He's ushered into the Holy of Holies, and there's this, as he's crying out to God and seeking God, he has this wonderful vision of God's presence and all the angels that are attending to God. And there's this powerful scene where, in the light of who God is, Isaiah falls on his face and cries out for God's mercy. And the coal was taken off the altar and placed on his lips, purging and cleansing him from his sin. And after that process of humbling himself before God and having his sins purged and forgiven, as he cries out for God's mercy and grace, God raises him up and commissions him as Isaiah accepts the call to go out and be a proclaimer of God's truth to his nation. But the message that he proclaims is one that, you know what, you're going to get exactly what you want, Israel. You have chosen to stand against my revelation. You've chosen to disobey my voice. You've chosen not to hear the message of my covenant with you, and so what? I'm going to give you up to be what you want to be. And rather than continue to work in your life, in your heart and woo you to myself, if you want to be stubborn and prideful and resistful, you get what you want. Your heart will be hardened. And that hardening of heart, where God sort of, as Paul would say in Romans, gives us up to follow the track of our natural inclinations, there's a settled rebellion that comes in that way, and the hand of God is removed from wooing us to himself, and he releases us to our own lusts and releases us to our own desires and our own rebellion toward him. And that hardness of heart that's spoken of and prophesied way back in Isaiah that John sees happening in his own day in response to Jesus, and we see now, is indicative of the pride of man that does not want to humble himself before God. It is one of the most difficult aspects of the message of the gospel, that all we have to do to be forgiven is to admit that we're incomplete, to admit that we need God's grace and forgiveness. And somehow that act of absolute humility before God is just so tough for us. And we want to hold on to the sense of self-righteousness, and I'm really not all that bad, and I can chart my own way and sort of balance life and figure it all out for myself. And that disposition to resist God's grace puts us in a place of prideful, stubborn rebellion that eventually leads to a hardening of our heart and an inability to hear the wooing, calling, loving voice of God himself. So the first great factor in the predictable reaction to the message of the gospel is one of pride. The second factor that John points us to is the factor of fear. Notice what he says. There are some that have observed, even in the highest order, even in the rulers of the city and the synagogue, who have watched and heard Jesus teach and perform the miracles, who have begun to realize maybe he is who he says he is. They've begun to believe that Jesus perhaps is the Messiah, but under the intimidation of the Pharisees and the leaders of their religious culture, who have threatened to put anyone out of the synagogue and excommunicate them from their faith and ostracize them in their culture if they follow this Jesus. They are cowed by that intimidation and refuse to confess Him. They're beginning to agree that Jesus is perhaps indeed the Messiah, but they are fearful to follow Him because they are afraid of what it will cost them. And John realizes that this fear factor is so strong in us that it keeps many people from following Jesus. Well, that's true in our own day. How many times have we walked right up to really giving our lives over to Christ? To saying, God, anything You want with my life, to follow Him fully. And there's that nagging fear. What will happen to me? What will my family think? What will my friends think? What will it cost me in terms of my job, my position? There's all this sort of, we look down the road at the possibilities of the reaction that people might have to our faith, and there's this element of fear. We don't want to pay the price for that. And so we cower before the intimidation of our world, our religious system, our culture, whatever, and back away from truly giving our lives to Christ. So out of pride and out of fear, John says there are those who have seen and heard the message of Jesus who will not believe in it because of these powerful factors in their lives. And in summary to these first 3 years, John would say, and I think he says to us, that's where most people go. Because of their pride, because of their fear, they won't believe. But John doesn't leave us there. He gives us one final paragraph in the summary transition where he wants to reintroduce one more time the great themes of his gospel that he's been teaching us about the person of Jesus. And he does so again by quoting Jesus' own words about himself. And in these words, he reveals to us once and again what is at stake with this person of Jesus. First of all, if there was the blinding power of man's resistance to God, here is the liberating power of God's revelation to us. And there are two aspects of this revelation in the person of Jesus as he talks about himself. In the first part, he talks about God as a showing God, a God who reveals himself to us. In the second part of this paragraph, he says that God is a telling God. He explains how to understand and know him. So both in the life of Jesus as the demonstration of who God is and the words of Jesus as the explanation of who He is, we have a full revelation of all that is at stake in this person of Christ. He begins by saying that in the person of Jesus, God shows us Himself. Notice the words here beginning in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in Me does not believe in Me, but in Him who sent Me. He who sees Me sees the One who sent Me." This is critical in understanding of who Jesus is, because what we would like to do with Jesus is merely regard Him as a great teacher, as a wonderful religious leader, perhaps the ultimate example of what it means to follow God or be devoted to Him. But Jesus does not allow us that easy way out. For He says, if you see Me, if you, one that believes in Me is not merely believing in some great teacher or some great sacrificial saint. No, he who believes in Me believes in the One who sent Me, because when you see Me, you are seeing God. Jesus here is explaining that He is the incarnate Son of God who has come to reveal God fully to us. When you see Christ, you see God revealed to us. This incarnation of Jesus is the revelation of God Himself. It is not merely an example of a great teacher or religious leader. It is God showing us Himself in human form. Jesus, as the revealer of God, he goes on to say, is also the dispeller of darkness. Look in verse 46. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. The light-darkness metaphor is a powerful one in the writings of John. Over 15 times in the Gospel, John uses the metaphor of light to talk about Jesus. 5 more times in his letter, 1 John, he uses the metaphor of light to talk about holiness, to talk about God and the character of God. So the idea of light and darkness is important in John's thinking and the way the words that Jesus taught and the way he presents Jesus to us. So what does he say to us? He says God, being revealed in the person of Christ, comes to dispel the darkness as the light entering into the world. Now darkness, as the contrast to light, is a powerful metaphor for confusion and misunderstanding. Picture yourself in a totally dark environment, bouncing around trying to figure your way, which way to go. That is the picture of what happens to us apart from Christ. It is a darkness that is multifaceted. It is a moral darkness. This darkness becomes then a symbol and a metaphor for our sinfulness. In the confusion of what it means to live rightly and understand what holiness is all about, we are left by the to the dictates of our own lusts, our own passions, our own frailties, and we live in a moral, confused darkness. It is an intellectual darkness as we try to understand the reality of the world in which we live and the nature of God and the nature of life. We are bouncing around in darkness, hoping to figure out some sort of answer. It is an emotional darkness as we are in turmoil trying to figure out who we are as people and what life is all about, and we're thrown to and fro emotionally as we bounce around in the darkness. We grasp onto anything that will make us feel good for a moment, hoping that we can find some sort of emotional satisfaction in the midst of this darkness. It is a relational darkness. We hope to find some sort of fulfillment in relationship to other people, but those are fractured and hurtful and seem never to fully satisfy, because there's always, we're trying to figure out what life's about by living and bouncing around in this darkness. And it is into this multifaceted confusion and darkness that the light of Jesus steps into our existence and said, this is what's, here's truth. Here is God, fully revealed to you. And the light drives out that darkness and draws our attention to the revealed God Himself, who says, see me. See me in all my glory, for I will lead you out of the darkness. I am the one that drives that darkness out. So there's this compelling picture of the revealed God in the person of Jesus Christ. But he goes on and says, not only in the person of Jesus does God show Himself, but in the words of Jesus, God tells us how to find Him. In verse 47, he goes on to say, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. And again, I didn't speak of my own initiative, but the Father Himself has given me a commandment of what to say and speak. And this commandment is eternal life. Therefore, I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus once again wants us to understand that God is the author and source of the message, lest we once again want to reduce the teachings of Jesus to a fine and lofty ethic for human living. Jesus points us beyond the words He speaks to the divine authorship and origin of them. He is speaking the very words of God to us that we need to hear and to obey. God is the author of that message. Christ is the messenger incarnate of those words of God. Now, he says, I don't come to judge you, because the words I'm going to speak are the ones that are going to judge you. I'm here to save you. But listen, it is my words that will stand in judgment to you one day. And the call for us then is to obey and to hear and obey the words of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Now, over in John chapter 6, there's a wonderful passage and interaction where Jesus, I think, gives us insight into the power of what he's saying. Shortly after the feeding of the multitudes, Jesus has this sort of encounter with those who are seeking after him. He's gone on to the next city. They've chased him down to the next city. And he has this interaction with these people. When they found him on the other, I'm reading in John 6, verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? There's a question that all our hearts are trying to answer. What do we have to do the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. To obey the words of Christ, to understand the revelation of God and to respond to it, is to believe in Him. To cast ourselves completely in faith upon the only one who can meet the deepest needs of our heart. The only one who can bring forgiveness to our sins. The only one who can shine light into the darkness of our own confusion. To work the works of God is to believe in Him. To fully trust and submit ourselves to Him as our Lord and Savior. Now, if we were to ask around and ask that question to one another, what are the works of God, without considering what Jesus has said here, we would all have some sort of list. I'm sure they had one in that day. Go to synagogue, pay my tithes, follow the law. These are the works of God. That's what the Pharisees were telling them. That's what they'd grown up hearing. We have our same list. What do I have to do to work the works of God? Well, I need to be a pretty good person, or a really good person. I need to be in church on Sunday. I need to give to the offering of the poor. And we have, you know, maybe our lists are long and glowing and noble and all those kinds of things. But almost always, when we think about what it means to work the works of God, our mind jumps to this list of little do's and don'ts. And Jesus' message cuts through all that and says, no, this is the works of God, to believe. to trust in me. Because it is at that moment that the grace of God transforms our little petty lists of do's and don'ts, no matter how good they might sound, and brings us face to face with Himself and all of His holiness and glory, and makes us recognize that all of those little do's and don'ts that we might do cannot in any way, in any measure, stack up against the power of the sin of our life. And only the transforming grace of Jesus can do that. And that sets us free to obey God, to live for Him, to do the things He wants us to do. But it doesn't start with the list. It starts belief. This is the work of God, to believe in Jesus. Jesus here is calling us to break through the myopia of our own religious culture. The narrowness of our own view of what it means to be a good person. To see through to our need of Christ and to trust Him to believe it. That's the call of the gospel. I grew up in a highly Christian religious culture, the Bible Belt South in the suburbs of Atlanta. And I grew up going to church. I was in church when I was in diapers, and I never quit going to church because that's what my parents did. And we were a good Baptist church. That meant we had 40 meetings a week, at least, I think. My childhood recollections is I was going to church all the time. And I went, all the way through and knew all the Bible stories and did all the things that every good little Baptist boy ought to do. And by the time I was in high school, I was already manufacturing my own religion around that culture. I picked the parts I liked and the parts I didn't like, and I made sure I had a good front and went to church on Sunday to please my parents and appear to be a good little do what I was supposed to do. While on the side, I was manufacturing all kinds of fun things that I wanted to do. So I had sort of both. I thought I could have it both ways. Sort of do the right Christian religious thing, show up on church, throw a little money in the plate, sing in the youth choir, whatever. And then when I was outside the church, I could do whatever I wanted to do, and that's the kind of way I constructed my life. And every Sunday, I come back and paste my smile on and put my good clothes on and sing the songs and listen to the Bible study or doodle on the program during the sermon if I was bored or whatever. But I paid my dues and out the door I went and back to living whatever I wanted to live. I'm afraid that's the way a lot of us manufacture our religious life. We carve out for ourselves some religious activity or orientation that gives us a sense of we are meeting that need we feel for the transcendent, that need we feel to be connected to God. But the thought of really giving our life to God is so overwhelming from that pride and fear thing we talked about that we become comfortable in some religious culture. And it can have the name of Christian on it. It can have the name of PVC on it. So we follow that while all the time wanting to reserve ourselves the right. The problem is that's just more darkness. That's just more confusion. We wonder why we're spiritually impotent. We wonder why we're still frustrated. The only way through it is to allow the gospel of Christ to break through that narrowness of vision and allow us to see the glory. And that's what happened to me as an arrogant, cocky 18-year-old about to go off to college, proud of the way that I had sort of made mockery of my church while living in the middle of it and the youth group that was there. God brought me in a situation where He humbled me before some of the very people I had heaped the most derision on, whose love for Christ and passion for Him just broke through my arrogance and my stubbornness and my pride and humbled me before Him till I was willing to allow my religious world to be shattered so that God could get to the core of my heart with a wonderful message of His forgiveness and love for me. And that's the same thing that Jesus is crying out to us here. Because notice what He says. He says, God's given me the commandment of what to say, and I speak only what the Father says, because this commandment is eternal life. And I love that phrase, eternal life. We use it in our Christian language all the time. You realize, in the New Testament, except for one instance where Jesus uses the term that's quoted twice in the Synoptics, the words eternal life only appear in the writings of John. Over 30 times, John uses the phrase eternal life in his writings. He's the great writer about eternal life. And never does John use the words eternal life and talk about something that happens after you die. John always talks about eternal life as something that is the present possession of the ones who are believing in Jesus. Eternal life, in the words of Jesus recorded by John as he presents that gospel to us, is a description of a kind of life. And is a kind of life that has the eternal quality of connection with God Himself. It ushers us out of the mundane religiosity and the whole rat race of life and ushers us into the very presence of the living God Himself and offers us personal relationship with Him and community with those who likewise walk in faith with Him. And it is a description of a kind of life that has the characteristics of eternity about it. so that it is something far greater and far more wonderful than merely getting our to-do list morally in line. It has to do with breaking through to knowing and experiencing God Himself. And this is the picture that John paints for us in this wonderful summary of what the gospel is all about and what's at stake. This is what Christ offers to us. Breaking out of the darkness into the light. Out of the confusion and distance from God into intimacy and personal fellowship with Him. And what stands in our way is pride and fear. So the call of this message of John's gospel to us is, what are we going to do with Jesus? Now, by way of application in closing this morning, I want to just suggest some things. Your mind, your heart, as the Spirit works in your life, may take you other places, but let me suggest a couple of things. To those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have felt, have been through that wonderful cleansing and forgiveness by God's grace, the message to us today, I think, is this. To reintroduce Jesus as the central focus of our lives. I said in the first service I like to quote famous people, so I'm going to quote Scott Grant. He was here, our singles pastor. Scott has the misfortune of having his office next to mine, and I can't get to my office without walking past his and our little corner of the Holy of Holies back up here. So we have all kinds of impromptu conversations up here that we pray that no one will ever hear. But we have all these conversations that go on. And one day he said something. I don't even remember what the nature of the conversation is. This so profoundly struck me. We were talking about the thing. I don't even remember what the main conversation was that day. There have been so many. But he said this. He said, I have one more day to love Jesus and to advance His kingdom. He said, that's all I know, ultimately. God's given me one more day to love Him, to love Jesus, and to advance His kingdom. And that really hit me. And it hits me in response to this. As believers in Jesus Christ, where do we draw our focus now as we start this new year? If, as we progress through these passages in the weeks ahead, we hear the call of God to be men and women who are spiritual leaders, where does it start? It starts here. By refocusing on Christ as the central issue of our lives. To believe day by day that God's given me one more day to love Jesus and to advance His kingdom. That will require on us to focus on that relationship with Jesus. To make it a priority to spend time in His Word and in fellowship with Him and with others who seek Him together. As we seek that God together. It means also that we have to be about proclaiming Jesus. We have to be men and women who are willing to go out into our world and our communities, into our culture, and show forth the glory of who Christ is in our life and in our words. Not trying to win some argument about whose religion is the best, but by demonstrating the transforming love and grace of God and pointing them to the person of Jesus as the one who can bring salvation and touch the deepest needs of their life. To those of you perhaps here today who have never had the opportunity to trust Christ as your personal Savior, who've never had that moment where you said, okay, God, I let go of the pride and the fear. I want to accept your gracious gift of salvation because Christ has died for me. God's word of application to you is very simple. It's to believe. To this day, to trust Christ. To accept His marvelous and wonderful gift of salvation that He offers you. It doesn't mean that you figured everything out or you got all. It's at this moment you recognize that what you need is the forgiving, graceful hand of Christ in your life. And what a wonderful way to start this new year, to humbly before Him say, Christ, I need your salvation. I want to accept you. You see, in the end, our lives will be determined by what we do with Jesus. Spiritual leadership begins right here with devotion to Him. Life begins right here with faith in Him. The question is He today the center of your life? Let's pray together. We're going to take just a few moments of quiet now and ask you just to spend some moments meditating on where you are with Jesus and what perhaps the message of God's Word is to your heart today. Have you perhaps never placed your faith in Christ and accepted His transforming grace and forgiveness? Maybe today is that day you need to do that. Maybe as a believer you've been distracted, as we so often are and so easily are, by other things and need today to return to the pure devotion to Jesus as you seek to become the person that God's created you to be in Him. Take a few moments of quiet to consider that now. Lord, we pray through Your Spirit that You would take the Word, Your Word, and bring us all to the point where the cry of our heart is just, give me Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.
His office is manifold and His promise is sure. His life is matchless and His goodness is limitless. His mercy is enough and His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. He is indestructible. He is indescribable. He is incomprehensible. He is inescapable. He is invincible. He is irresistible. He is irrefutable. I can't get Him out of my mind, and I can't get Him out of my heart. I can't outlive Him, and I can't live without Him. The Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but found they couldn't stop Him. Satan tried to tempt Him, but found he couldn't trip Him. Pilate examined Him on trial, but found he couldn't fault Him. The Romans crucified Him, but found they couldn't take His life. Death couldn't handle Him, and the grave couldn't hold Him. He had no predecessor, and He will have no successor. He is the Lion, and He is the Lamb. He is God, and He is man. He is the seven-way King. He is the King of the Jews. That's a racial King. He is the King of Israel. That's a national King. He is the King of righteousness. That's a moral King. He is the King of the ages. That's an eternal King. He is the King of heaven. That's a universal King. He is the King of glory. That's a celestial King. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Just give me Jesus. Jesus.